John chapter 6, verses 52 through 59. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, I live by the Father. So he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever." These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. If I can accomplish anything this morning, I would like to focus not only on the text, but on the reality that the Bible at times can be very intimidating to Christians. And this is a passage of Scripture, I believe, that is bypassed by most people because it seems to have many difficulties in it. And if it's possible, and I hope I can do this, I want to take any fears away that men may have concerning this passage of Scripture. I believe that there is absolutely no reason in the world why anyone that is a Christian should be intimidated by this passage. Whenever we read the Bible, and hopefully Christians, God's people, God's called ones, read their Bible on a regular basis, we must always remind ourselves of some very obvious and basic axioms concerning the Word of God. Number one, we must understand that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. God inspired the actual Word of God. It is His book to mankind. And because the Bible is the inspired Word of God, it therefore must be inerrant. It cannot have errors in it because God wrote it to mankind. And because it is inerrant, it is therefore infallible. There is nothing in the Bible that is wrong. And lastly, because the Bible is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God, therefore it is authoritative for every area of our life. And so we must look at the Bible in this basic context at all times. The Bible as the inspired, infallible, inerrant, authoritative Word of God is the first principle of the Christian faith. It is the one thing that we cannot ever compromise on. We might say, well, why does this apply to me? Isn't this a theological issue? And the issue is, and the reality is, it's not. This is a basic axiom for all Christians all over the world. Men will constantly take a Christian and do their best to intimidate him into denouncing the Word of God as the Word of God. Surely you do not believe in the Genesis account of creation, do you? Of course that is an irrational point of view. You must believe in evolution, for example. Surely you do not believe that Adam's children dwelt together in order for them to have children. God would never allow an abomination like that. Surely you cannot believe that God would condemn a whole nation of Canaanitish people and slaughter them. Surely you cannot believe that God would descend down from heaven and die on a cross. Of course, that's foolishness. We can go on and on with people trying to intimidate us that we are willing to say, well, yes, we must make concessions concerning the Bible. No, we do not make concessions concerning the Bible. The Bible is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative Word of God to man, period. And we must not be intimidated at all. In order to understand the Bible, how to read the Bible, we must determine first what the Bible says. What does it say? We read the Bible this morning. And after that, we must determine what the Bible means. What does it say and what does it mean? Very simple. We can all do that. And in order to accomplish this task, this sacred task, because that's what it is, it's a sacred task to interpret the Word of God, we must exegete the text. We must go into the original language and find out what the Bible says in the original language so we can see the fullness of the Word of God. And in doing so, we can interpret the Bible in its historical context. And in our passage of Scripture, it's very important that we interpret it in its historical context. Jesus, the day before, fed 5,000 men, women, and children, about 20,000, 5,000 besides women and children. And because of that, a lot of these people followed him to his hometown in Capernaum, and they desired that he feed them again. It's very important to understand this in our passage of Scripture. Why? In order that we do not misunderstand the original intent of Jesus when he was speaking to his errant followers. They did not believe what he was saying. They did not understand what he was saying. Why? Because they did not want to believe what he was saying. The context and the language used by Jesus is largely metaphoric language in our passage of Scripture. And I hope I don't lose anybody here, because it's very important that we understand why Jesus used metaphoric language. And metaphoric language, in a very basic definition, is a figure of speech that illustrates the main subject. Jesus Christ said, "I am the bread of life." That's the metaphor for himself, the subject. He referred to himself as bread that came down from heaven. And he used this metaphor because of feeding of the 5,000, giving them bread the day before. Now he calls himself the bread of life. The metaphoric language continues throughout this passage of Scripture. We've gone through this in some detail, but now we're going to find that it intensifies in our passage of Scripture. And again, this is a very intimidating passage of Scripture for most people. So I want to just review by reading the passages that we've already gone through so we can bring ourselves to the point where we are this morning. Let's look at what happened the day after Jesus fed the 5,000 men besides women and children in verses 25 through 27. "Labor not for the meat which perishes," that meat that I gave you yesterday, "but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life," referring to himself, "which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent." And he goes on through verse 33. "They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then? We don't trust you. Your sign wasn't good enough. Give us signs for us to believe that what you're telling us is true, that we may see and believe you. What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you true bread from heaven. For the bread of God," speaking of himself, metaphoric language, "is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." Look at verse 35. "Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." And what happens in verse 40? "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." He takes this metaphoric language and applies it to true faith, true belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what happened when he said that? Look at verse 41. "The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven." They understood the metaphor. And they were offended that he would use such terminology to reference himself as the Messiah. And look at verses 47 through 51. We'll just read this quickly. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Very pointed, non-metaphoric, to the point. Verse 48, I am that bread of life. Back to the metaphor. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. Wasn't spiritual food. Regular food. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, speaking of himself again in metaphoric language, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Not die spiritually. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The following verses that we are about to study, and we're not going to be able to finish all of these verses in one Sunday. We can do them in two, I believe, is a summary of the whole discourse. But here we'll find that Jesus used much more graphic, metaphoric language to explain himself to them. He explained himself as the bread of life. His arguments are very logical, and his arguments are very understandable if we just simply listen to what he is saying. And I want to read this. It's a statement that I've read, and I can't memorize it, so forgive me. But this is basically what Jesus is saying in this discourse. He says, on the one hand, unless you have a living and viable faith in me, the bread which came down from heaven, who gave his body to be a sacrifice for sin, and who shed his blood as a drink offering for sin, as the only way of salvation, you do not possess everlasting life. On the other hand, if you do accept me as the sacrificial Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, then you do have eternal life. If you eat my flesh, if you drink my blood, you are in union with me. I was sent by my Father, and he is the source of all life. Zoe, quality of life, spiritual life. Now, we must understand, before we move on, that this passage of Scripture has absolutely nothing to do with the so-called sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The Protestants and the Catholics believe that a sacrament is a means of grace that God uses to infuse grace to a human being through these outward acts. You walk up to the priest after he has done his magical incantations on the bread and the wine. They assert that they actually turn this wafer and this blood and this wine into the actual blood and body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when a congregant walks up to the priest and partakes of this host and the wine, that he is actually partaking of the flesh and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a sacrament to them. It is a means of grace, they say, that infuses the participant in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a damnable heresy that we are not going to even bother to get into this morning. My task is to get us to understand what this text actually says and actually means. For what it's worth, if you like, there is an excellent summary of the Protestants' view of communion in J.C. Ryle's commentary on this passage of Scripture. You can go there, and he has given us an excellent list of the best writers from the Protestant position of communion. But we'll leave it at that. So let's get into verse 52 then. The Jews, therefore, were intensely arguing among themselves, saying back and forth, going back and forth one with another. Here they are sitting in the synagogue during worship services, and they're arguing back and forth one to another why the Lord Jesus Christ is preaching. Can you imagine that? How is it possible that this one has the power to give us his flesh to consume? This is what they're saying one to another. How is it possible that he could do this? They were no longer murmuring among themselves. Now they were overtly arguing in the congregation during a church service. A horrible situation. They show complete disrespect for our Lord and his teaching while they were doing this. I was in a service just about a year and a half ago when a man overtly argued out loud against Pastor Downing's preaching in a service. It was an amazing thing to behold. Reminds me of this passage. It doesn't seem to show that some were in disagreement with others. They all agreed one with another. There might have been some slight differences, but basically they all agreed that they disagreed with what Christ was saying, even though they had no idea what he was saying, because they did not want to know what he was saying. But it seems to me that these people knew all too well what Jesus was saying. They understood the metaphor. They understood the reality that he was telling them that he was the Messiah that the Father had sent and whom they had been waiting for all of these many, many years. They were basically saying this in their arguments one to another. How can this one, we know his parents, Mary and Joseph. How can he give us his flesh to eat? He wants us to eat his flesh, literally? Is that what he's saying? If we eat his flesh, we're going to live forever? He must be crazy. This is the kind of attitude these people had. It was a horrible situation. William Hendrickson said this, "Unbelief never understands the mysteries of salvation. Moreover, it is ever ready to scoff and to say this or that is a sheer impossibility." And this is the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. Believers believe the very word of God as the infallible, inerrant, authoritative word of God. Unbelievers discard it as not true. We must understand that it is not wrong to desire to understand the deep, mysterious, and sometimes metaphoric language in the Word of God. We all must strive to understand these deep things that are in the Bible. But it is always wrong to strive. It is always wrong to slander. And it is always wrong to mock the Word of God. How is it possible that this one, derogatory use of the term, this jerk, wants to give us his flesh to eat? That's what they said. During the preaching in the synagogue. Clearly, Jesus was using figurative language. He was giving them a metaphor that they could understand because he just fed the 5,000 people the day before. What is the metaphor? Daily body necessities to illustrate divine spiritual truth. That's what he was doing. He was making it as simple as he possibly could, and they were making it as difficult as they possibly could to understand, because they were predisposed not to believe. All should have understood what he was saying, and very few even desired to try. And that's the way it is in every generation. In verse 53, Jesus therefore said unto them, "Truly, truly, I am saying to you with full authority as the Son of God." This is what he was saying whenever he said, "Truly, truly, I'm going to set you straight now." Whenever you read "Amen, Amen" in the Greek, or "Truly, truly," or "Verily, verily," whatever translation you have, he's saying, "Listen to me very carefully. You don't have it right, and I'm going to fix it for you. If you do not eat the flesh of the Son, I mean the Son of Man, and drink his blood, you cannot have life within yourselves." That's a very powerful statement. It's a very, very intimidating statement. He didn't break away from what he was just saying. He didn't back down and make it easier. He strengthened his metaphoric language. It's an amazing thing. He strengthened his speech, and he made it even more pointed. He wanted to get the point across, and he wasn't backing down from their intimidations. He was speaking of a violent death. This time he added his messianic title. Unless ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man. He referred to himself as the Messiah whenever he referred to himself as the Son of Man. This is very important that he did this because it reveals how Jesus can give us his flesh. Who else can offer his flesh for blood sacrifice? Who else can offer their flesh for the atoning work on the cross? None of us can. It has to be the Messiah. It has to be the God-man. It has to be the one that came down from heaven in his eternal glory and took on flesh and became the eternal Son of God, became the God-man, and ever will be ever since he did that. He was the one that was sent from his Father to do this work, the Messiah. He came down from heaven. He is the bread of God. He is the bread of life. He's not a mere man. He's the God-man. Only Jesus Christ could offer himself as a blood sacrifice for the sins of his people. And no other could do it. He united a perfect human nature with his deity, with his divine nature, in order that he could shed his blood, give of his flesh for the remission of sins. If you do not eat the flesh of the Son, I mean the Son of Man, and drink his blood, you cannot have life in yourselves. Very, very strong language, metaphoric language. And yet, how could they not understand? This was a very negative way to warn them that without eating and drinking, they have no life in them. But in the next statement, he changes his direction. He tells them in a positive language, if you do not eat my flesh, if you do eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will live. Except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. But if you do, you shall live. Look at verse 54. The one who with all his might is continually eating my flesh and drinking my blood has life eternal, and I will raise him up at the last day. Never going to forget you. I will be there till the end. Again, we find very graphic, metaphoric language that illustrates what Jesus has been saying from the very beginning of the discourse. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Verses 47 and 48. The essence of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is given in these verses. To come to Christ means that nothing is held back. The whole man to the whole Christ. It is partaking of him and his offering up of himself as a sacrifice for sin. This is what he was talking about in this language. He was giving his flesh as a sacrifice for sin. And if we do not partake of that, believe on him, we have no life within ourselves. The very fact that Jesus Christ would offer himself up, offer his flesh, means necessarily that his blood would be shed. And that's why he always spoke in these passages about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, because they're both together. You can't have one without the other. And that is faith in his atoning work on the cross. This is what he's getting out. Do you have faith in me? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, in the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the at-one-ment, atonement, the reconciliation, that God has reconciled sinful man to a righteous God through the blood work of the Lord Jesus Christ by offering his flesh and shedding his blood on behalf of the many. Paul loves to write letters, loved to write letters and call the people of the churches that he wrote to the tois kletois, the called ones, his people that believed on him, that partook of his flesh and his blood. Hebrews 9:22, the last part of the verse. And without shedding of blood is no remission. It was a necessity. It must be done. The penalty for sin must be paid, and it can only be paid by the righteous Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 5:9, and they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, again, figurative language, blessed, happy, one that has been declared blessed by God because he's a child of God. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Hungering and thirsting, again, the same language. The term Tain dikaiosune, the righteousness, is what Jesus said. It's very important. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after the righteousness, for they shall be filled. It's a forensic term. It's a legal term. Jesus was explaining something very important. Righteousness is not something that you and I can earn. We cannot infuse it into our personalities, but righteousness must be imputed to us through the atoning blood work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God must impute or declare a sinner righteous before him. And the only way to do that is to rest in him, to believe in him, to eat of his flesh and to drink of his blood. It is a righteousness that has been imputed to a man who is constantly hungering and thirsting after righteousness. This man, and only this type of man can be pronounced righteous by God. Salvation is a work of God. Man is passive. And yet Jesus also tells us, this is the work of God. Ye believe on him whom he has sent. Only God can pronounce a man righteous. And that is only possible through the blood work, the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, him giving of his flesh. No man can declare himself righteous. The law of God declares all men, everywhere, man, woman, child, as sinners before an angry God. No man can give to himself only what God can give a man. And what can God give us? God can give us a new heart. He can take away our stony heart and give us a heart of flesh, that we can think his thoughts, God, his thoughts after him once again, that we can commune with him through the blood work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our great mediator, our high priest who has done this for us. We can find no spiritual blessing, absolutely no spiritual blessing apart from imputed righteousness. Go to church all you want. Be as good as you want. You can choose to do all these wonderful things, but if you do not rest yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you do not partake of his flesh and blood, you have no blessings in this life at all. Our righteousness has been purchased by the blood work of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1, we read verses 18 and 19. For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, you can't buy your way into heaven. Behold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Through the blood-bought redemption, or the blood-bought righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are new creatures in Him, and only in Him. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. This is what it means to believe on Christ. And he's using very graphic, metaphoric language to get the point across to these people who really have no interest in believing him. The end result is that God pronounces us filled. He pronounces us satisfied. Blessed is the man who hungers and thirsts after righteousness, for he shall be filled. That's the end result of imputed righteousness. We will be filled to the brim with the blessings of God in being reconciled to him through the blood work of his Son. He fills us with his acceptance, and he fills us with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's complete satisfaction. And that's what people don't understand about Christians. We have complete satisfaction. It's an amazing thing. To eat and drink from the bread of life means to believe on him. It's that simple. And yet it's that difficult, because no one wants to do it. Jesus told them what God demands of all men, did he not? This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. That is not metaphoric language. That is straight and to the point. I have two observations in closing. Number one, how horrible it must have been for the Lord Jesus Christ to hear the contempt and disdain his own people had for him.